All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would please. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 46. And Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33, the last section of this chapter 5. Beginning with verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church or ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Although most of this last section of Ephesians 5 is directed at husbands and wives and their relationship with each other, it's more specifically about ecclesia or body life and our relationship to Christ, the head of the body, as is evident from verse 32, and our relationship with each other, as is evident in verse 21, what are almost two bookends to this section. But then, a healthy body life between members of the body of Christ in local ecclesias begins with healthy relationships between husbands and their wives. If our marital relationships aren't biblically healthy, it will invariably negatively affect and possibly infect the corporate ecclesia to one degree or another. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, regardless where it comes from. Our familial relationships take precedence over the extended family as found in the body of Christ. And I've seen that flipped by a lot of, or at least some different churches and pastors. When our familial relationships take precedence over the extended family as found in the body of Christ, and if for no other reason, and there are other reasons, but if for no other reason, but if then because when our family life is healthy, especially between husbands and wives, it also carries over to the corporate ecclesia, for either good or bad, depending on whether those are healthy or unhealthy relationships between particularly husbands and wives. However, before getting to the instructions for husbands and wives, those instructions are introduced with some crucial but often unheeded instructions to all body members. So let's go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 21, where we began, and it says, submitting yourselves, talking to the body of Christ, in this case the Ephesians Ecclesia, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. The Apostle Peter provides similar instructions. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder," that is Peter, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for the pay, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And then it says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And then ending with verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now look at verse 5 again. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." The Greek word translated younger is also translated new, as in new or younger Christians as compared to the ecclesia elders. Although submission is especially important, imperative for those in subordinate positions, such as younger members to the elders and servants to their masters and wives to their husbands, it's also required of all of us toward each other. And subjection to one another is impossible without humility. Look at verse 5 again. "Be subject one to another and being clothed with humility." Be subject one to another, being clothed with humility. Because it takes humility to be able to subject ourselves to one another. And humility, as we've discussed previously in this series, particularly as it relates to Ephesians, I believe it was when we were first at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 or 4 there. Humility, as we have discussed previously, is one of the greatest keys to successful body life, to a successful ecclesia life. Enter pride and say goodbye to harmony, whether between us as individuals, between husbands and wives, or elders and those they're responsible for. And that goes both ways. An arrogant wife will find it next to impossible to submit to her husband. And an arrogant husband only makes it doubly tough for his wife to submit to him. The same with congregants and elders, the same between body members. It only takes one to be arrogant, to pridefully regard himself superior to whoever else it is, and submission to one another becomes much more difficult, if not nearly an impossible task. In other words, narcissism should not be so much as named among us. Now, turn over to Ephesians 4. I know we've looked at these first several verses several times now, but for other reasons. But let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and just the first three verses this time. And we've certainly camped on these first three verses as well for similar reasons, as I will be in this message as well. But Ephesians 1, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. Again, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. If you recall, the New American Standard says, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to establish and maintain peace in the body of Christ. Probably one of the biggest tasks we'll ever be faced with. But endeavoring to establish and maintain peace in the body of Christ is absolutely dependent upon humility and submitting ourselves to one another, which has nothing to do with compromising the essential truths of God's Word. I know of ministers who are so unity-minded, want peace, and are so unity-minded that they compromise even the essentials on the altar of unity, especially when it comes to other preachers. This should never be. This should never be. Because think about this. There is no unity. There is no unity, no biblical unity, except by means of the essential matters of doctrine, by which we become part of Yahweh's remnant ecclesia, and thus, brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot sacrifice the essentials of God's Word, that which makes us a part of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the remnant ecclesia under the new covenant, that which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, and think that you've got unity. You don't have unity. You've got compromise on what makes us unified in Christ. The Bible provides, in fact, the tragic ending of such a preacher, or in this instance, such a prophet. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to begin reading with verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 8 to begin with. And it says, And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Yahweh unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. I forget how many years, I think I shared with you previously in another message, how many years between this prophecy and Josiah's birth even, and his accomplishing this, which, by the way, is fulfilled, if you want to follow through with this, in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 16. But anyway, he says, And he cried against the altar in the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. They're going to sacrifice the priest of this temple, this altar, that Josiah, this false altar that Josiah had built in Bethel, and he built one in Dan as well. And then he says, And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar of Bethel, and he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, shriveled up, so that he could not pull it again to him. The altar also, just as it was prophesied, the altar was also rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. Verse 6, But the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of Yahweh thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to get him again, and became as it was before. Verses 7 and 8, And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Verse 8, And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, half the kingdom, in fact, is what it's really saying, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. Praise God. You know, this prophet, praise God, this prophet could not be bought by royalty or the riches that King Jeroboam could have lavished upon him. He couldn't be bought. Verses 9 and 10 explains why. For so it charged me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou comest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. But, tragically, I mean, if the story had stopped there, you could do nothing but rejoice. But, tragically, this unnamed prophet did have his price. What today we might identify as peer pressure. Continuing, verses 11 through 18, And now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works of the man of God, all the works the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? And for his sons had seen the way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee. So he's going to tell this prophet the very same thing he had told the king. He said, I may not return with thee, nor go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place, for it was said to me by the word of Yahweh, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, that is the older prophet, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Beware. Beware the false prophets. Now, that should have been the end of it. The first prophet already had his marching orders directly from Yahweh himself. But whereas this unnamed prophet could not be swayed by royalty or riches to disobey God, peer pressure, what might be called unity, was his undoing. Verses 19 now through 24. And so he went back with him. So the unnamed prophet went back with the older unnamed prophet and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of Yahweh came unto the prophet, the old prophet, that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh and hast not kept the commandment which Yahweh thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of that which Yahweh did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Verse 24, And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast into the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. What a tragedy. Tragic story that began so well and spoke so well of this prophet. And riches and the royalty presence in the or invited into the presence of royalty and all the riches that he could have bestowed upon him, that it meant nothing. God's word meant more than that to him. But come along a false prophet, peer pressure, unity, and all of a sudden he caved. How tragic. Essentials, listen to me, essentials must never, never be sacrificed on unity's altar, lest even one's salvation be sacrificed with it, because that's what the essentials concern, is our relationship with Yahweh as his sons and daughters. Now, back to my previous point. Endeavoring to establish and maintain peace in the body of Christ is absolutely dependent upon humility and submitting ourselves to one another, which has nothing to do with compromising the essential truths of God, and everything to do with not having to have our own way in non-essential areas of disagreement. For Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, if you recall, and if you don't recall those passages, you should go read them again, as they are two of the most crucial chapters in the New Testament for maintaining ecclesia unity. If you intend to endeavor to establish and maintain ecclesia unity, I guarantee, especially when we looked at those passages back when we were dealing first with Ephesians 4, if you're interested in endeavoring for unity within the body of Christ, you'd better go back in, and you're not familiar with those passages, you better go do so, because, again, they are two of the most crucial chapters in the New Testament for not establishing unity, which comes through the essentials, but for maintaining ecclesia unity. Again, humbly submitting to one another has nothing to do with compromising the essentials, truths of God's Word, and everything to do with not having to have our own way in non-essential areas of disagreement. Per Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, even to foregoing liberties for the sake of those who might stumble over them. That's submitting ourselves to one another. In essentials, as I've shared with you before, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity or love. Now, speaking of love, let's go look at the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Excuse me. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains and have no charity or love, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not lift puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity or love never fails. And did you catch all of the attributes related to humility and submission to one another? Let me read it to you again, or at least verses 4 through 8 from the New American Standard Bible, and see if you can't catch these. I'll put some emphasis on these different portions that relate to both humility and submission, or that's required in order for us to humbly submit to one another. So verses 4 through 8, New American Standard. Love is patient. Love is kind. I mean, all of these, as I'm thinking about it, all of these attributes relate to humbly submitting to one another. But there's some in particular. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Humility does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. does not take into a wrong suffered. You've got to be able to overlook wrong suffered to be able to humbly submit to one another, or at least continue to do so. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Bears up under all things. Believes all things. Believes the best of your brother or your sister. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And I know we've already looked at this passage more than once in this series, but you'll be hard-pressed. In fact, I'll be surprised if you can find a more perfect portrayal of love than what's provided in Philippians chapter 2, of which, by the way, just to honor my wife here a little bit for what she did, what she suggested many years ago when our children were young, but back to Philippians chapter 2, of which verses 3 and 4 we chose as our family passage. And I had never thought about having a family passage, but Linda did, and she thought this is the passage that we should use as a family passage upon which we build our relationships with each other and, you know, obviously build upon with the rest of God's Word. So when we get to those verses, you can think about that in relation to what we used as a family passage. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 to begin with, it says that if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man to his own things, but every man also unto the things of others. Now let me read verses 3 and 4 from the New American Standard Bible, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You want to humbly submit to one another? That's a good place to start. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Submission to your brother or sister in Christ is not challenging at all when you look at your brother or sister as more important than yourself. No problem submitting to one another when you do that. But as long as you view yourself superior to your brother or sister, and that is so easy to do, it's the carnal nature in each one of us wanting to jump forward and lead the way every day of our life. Again, no problem submitting one another when you look at your brother or sister as more important than yourself. But as long as you view yourself superior to your brother and sister, you'll never submit to them. It just isn't going to happen. And, of course, there is no better example to be found anywhere than who Paul provides us next, verses 5 and 6. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And let this mind, the one that he just described in the previous four verses, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was their example, and he's our example today. Who, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. My goodness, the all in all, who became something far less. Verses 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. For his wife-to-be, whom he considered more important than his station in life. That's the great I Am, the all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. Now, what are we? What are we compared to him? And what do we have that compares to his riches that we think we're justified in looking down on any of our brethren? Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 and then jump over to verses 8 and 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly, or New American Standard says, fine apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, the body of Christ, who are all members one of another? Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts or with evil thoughts? And then verses 8 and 9, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And all of this equally applies to our relationships as husbands and wives. We start in Ephesians chapter 4 with submitting to one another, but all of that we've just discussed, much more that we could have discussed about doing that, all of it applies to our relationship as husbands and wives. So back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read verses 22 through 24 again to begin with. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, Paul puts it this way, very similar, but a little bit different. He says, wives, be subject unto your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, back to Ephesians 5, verse 24 again. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, or as the ecclesia is, so let the wives be to their own husbands. As the ecclesia is subject to Christ, or at least is supposed to be, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands. And how is it? The body of Christ is to be subject to their head, and thus wives to their husbands. Well, verses 22 and 24, it's right there, we've already read it. As unto the Lord in everything. As unto the Lord in everything. As unto the Lord in everything. And ladies, I understand that's a tall order. But it's an order, nonetheless, from the Lord. And therefore, without submission, joyful, willing submission to your husband, as it is, hopefully, with your submission to the Lord, it's as unto the Lord. And therefore, without submission, joyful, willing submission to your husband, neither are you in submission to your Lord. And your marriage relationship will never, never be what it could be without this critical component to marital bliss, to marital paradise. Not that the men don't also have their part in this, which, Lord willing, we'll get to shortly. But perhaps, ladies, perhaps wives, you're thinking, if only my husband, and you can fill out the rest yourself, I'm sure, quite easily. If only my husband, dot, 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 whatever you want to put in there. But I'm sorry, outside of infidelity or a brute who beats you, that just doesn't cut it with the Lord. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, all that does is, you know, the old Mexican standoff, all that does is, in many of our cases, create a Caucasian standoff. If only my husband, if only my wife, and it's just a Caucasian standoff. But it doesn't cut it with the Lord. Chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands." Well, we can't begin there, can we? Likewise. That verse, chapter 3, verse 1, begins with the word likewise. Likewise, you got to ask the question, likewise to what? And therefore, we got to go to somewhere before the likewise to figure out what this likewise is all about. We need to go back up to 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, where it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." The New American Standard has, "and also to the unreasonable." The Young's Literal has it as to the cross, even to those who are cross. Verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, "For it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." New American Standard has it as harshly treated. Verse 20, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." But ladies, that's only part of your likewise. There's more, in fact, a much greater and potent likewise that follows. That is your example that you're to emulate in your relationship with your husbands. Verse 21, where it says, "For even hereunto you are called." Now, because this is talking about something else, but it's the likewise. So we can also say this applies to your relationship with your husbands. "And therefore, wives, your relationship with your husband is not only your biblical duty, it's your calling." And if only ladies would see it that way. It's your calling. It's at least part of your calling in the Lord. It's your calling, especially with those, as we're going to see here, those disobedient, those husbands disobedient to the Word of God. Now, continuing, verse 21 and 22, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Oh, dear wives, how important are your mouths, especially as it concerns your husbands, who are probably the easiest to fail in this area, but where it's especially important. More on this in chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 22, and continuing through chapter 3, verse 1, word 1. It says again, verse 20, what did I say, 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile," talking about Christ, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, to the Father. Who his own self bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Likewise. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," that you can say, even those who obey not the word, "they also may be without a word, be won by the conversation of their wives. And it's actually the word behavior there in modern terms. And New American Standard doesn't have it, where it's talking about the husbands, that they may also, without the word, it's actually a word is the better translation, without a word. They should be able to be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. 22 and 20, let's go back to, with that in mind, verses 22 and 23, as Christ is all of our examples in this regard, who did no sin, verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, remember on the cross, the thieves reviled him, who when he was reviled, and others at other times, of course, reviled not again, didn't return the vile, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. By the way, that's what you should do. If you're whether a servant, whether a brother to another brother, or a wife to a husband who's treating you unjustly, commit it to the Lord, just like Christ did, who will judge it righteously. But in other words, ladies, likewise, bite your tongues, lest you instead find yourself what King Solomon depicts in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. End of quote. What's this? As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Well, what's this say about women who are not beautiful? Not all women are beautiful in their outward appearance, just as not all men are handsome. All the more reason to be a lady of discretion, to develop and exhibit inward beauty. You know, I knew of gal, I've told this story before, I'm sure it was in relation to this passage, where I knew a gal in high school, and even as just a non-pagan, I figured this out even as a pagan, dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing cowboy. But I knew a gal in high school who wasn't ugly, but she was plain. She just didn't have she wasn't stunning by any means. But her inward beauty was such that she far exceeded others I knew who were outwardly gorgeous. She had a radiance that the others were oblivious to. Now, back to Proverbs 11:22. The lack of discretion, what Solomon depicts as a swine with a gold ring in its snout, is usually most evident in one's speech. You know, many a woman today merely, and notice I said merely a women, many a woman, or we're talking about just merely women, not ladies here, but many a woman today sound no different than locker room men. And if that depicts your wife or daughters, men, of whom you're the spiritual leader in one fashion or another, and therefore, men, that says more, that therefore says more about you than it does the women. You've polluted with your obviously must be a vulgar, boorish ways, and I'm spelling boorish as B-O-A-R-I-S-H, as in a male hog. Now, that aside, let's also take into account when it comes to winning a husband by one's behavior without a word. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. It's a little bit clearer. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not... And the Greek bears out, by the way, it's not only. It's not just that you can't do all these other things, but it's not only is what the Greek bears out. So, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not only with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I know, tall order, ladies, but an order from your Lord nonetheless. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Wives, you have not been called. This is what it should be telling you. You have not been called to be your husband's teacher, even if a non-Christian, except by example and or by his request, if he's humble enough to do so and recognizes that you could teach him something, which isn't likely to occur very often, if for no other reason than God's patriarchal authority structure that's therefore innate in every male, unless that's been rejected or undeveloped by one's parents, whereby society ends up with what we have today, a bunch of effeminate, quote-unquote, transgender and sodomites in place of real men. Consequently, ladies, mothers and wives alike, you possibly more than anyone else need to be promoting in your sons and your husbands God's patriarchal system, unless you want one of those effeminate, quote-unquote, transgenders, maybe even a sodomite, as your husband. You need to. You have more. You more than anyone else, you have the ability as a woman to be able to promote it probably better than anyone else, and thereby promote 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, men of steel, what I call men of steel and velvet, who are strong in their biblical faith and character, tempered with love. Juxtaposed with the feminist movement, responsible at least in part for destroying both femininity and masculinity alike, and in turn helping to create today's pathetic excuses for masculinity. And by the way, there's many a woman who's a feminist who would never claim to be among their ranks. They never use the name for themselves, but there are plenty of women who is a feminist, evident in their attempts to emasculate their men. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the fact that, wives, you have not been called to be your husband's teacher, even if he's a non-Christian, except by example and or by his request. To do otherwise is to likely drive him from truth he desperately needs, and likely drive him from you as well. And this doesn't just apply, by the way, to wives regarding their husbands. This is a general principle of God's authority structure, regardless of the subordinate. What holds true for wives and husbands likewise holds true for children and parents. Trust me, I learned the hard way when trying to share the gospel with my parents. I needed to bring somebody else in to do it instead of trying to do it myself. It just didn't go well. The same is true for servants and masters, or employees and employers. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. We didn't finish there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Okay, verses 1 through 4. And likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without a word, be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear or reverence, whose adorning let it not be Let it not be only, there's nothing wrong with the things that follow, whose adorning let it not only be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man or person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God has great price. The bulk of today's women have done nothing or next to nothing toward developing the inward qualities of femininity and have instead concentrated on covering up their lack of what makes a woman a lady. With outward adornment, or in today's world next to no adornment at all, meaning no clothes at all. Pity the man. Pity the man who after the honeymoon discovers who or what it is he's married. Who, boy, doctored up the outside, but forgot all about the inside. It's only can be found in all that it's meant to be through God and His instructions to the feminine side of His creation. Who wakes up and finds out he's not married to the same woman he thought he was marrying, and finds out he's got a swine with a gold ring in its nose. And it goes the other way as well, men. Now, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that inward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, or the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Why not, ladies? After all, aren't you supposed to be in subjection to your husband, as in all things, as unto the Lord? He's not your primary Lord, your husband. But he's still your Lord. You're in subjection to him, a master. You may not like the term, but that's the example we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, at least part of it. Verses 5 and 6 together. And for after the manner of this old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And what about the husbands? Well, verse 7 and verse 8. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. New American Standard says, where it says knowledge, it says living with your wives in an understanding way. Men, do you want your prayers answered? We just read it. Do you want you? There's lots of ways for our prayers to be hindered or to go completely unanswered, or even to be an abomination to Yahweh. See Proverbs 28:9. And one of them is the lack of consideration for your wife and her needs as a weaker vessel. In short, to be a bully who always demands his way, his quote-unquote right as head of his household. The opposite of which is to submit to her whenever you possibly can. The husband who demands it to be done his way in every single thing is an idiot. Is an absolute idiot. He's a boar, as in a male hog with a spike collar. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 again. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Here we go, and I won't read the rest of it. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Not lording it over your subordinates is as much an authority principle that applies to husbands as it does to elders. As is subordinates not attempting to teach their superiors unless requested to do so. They're both God's authority structure principles that apply to all subordinates and apply to all that have authority over others. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to have to hustle here or I'm going to run out of time. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 31. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the Ecclesia. For we are members of his body, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved his new covenant wife. Verse 25 again says, therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. And how much did he love the ecclesia, his remnant bride? Go read Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Along with Romans 5, 6 and 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, that's how much we're to love our wives. And what's involved in loving someone? Well, go back and read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Now verses 25 and 27 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. As with Christ and his ecclesia bride, the greatest responsibility for a successful marriage rest on us men and our willingness to sacrifice for our wives, like as Christ did for the ecclesia, our submitting to them whenever that's possible, provided it doesn't jeopardize our relationship with our Lord and King, which in turn will also jeopardize our families, wives, and children's alike. The same with wives and their requirement to submit to their husbands, provided it doesn't jeopardize your relationship with your Lord and King, provided he's not asking you to do something that your King does not allow. And then verses 28 and 29 again, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the Ecclesia. And once again, our example, men, is Christ and his love for his new covenant wife. Verses 30 and 31. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Paul quoting Genesis 2:24. And then verses 32 and 33 to close. That this is the great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Next to loving Yahweh above and beyond everything, including your spouse, the two most important components to successful marriage, we just read them, love husbands loving their wives, and wives reverencing their husbands enough to submit to them. Make those yours as it concerns your spouse and live them daily, taking up your cross, not only for the Lord, but for each other and everything else that can prove to be hindrances to our marriages will prove to be but pebbles cast into what otherwise is an ocean of love and harmony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and thank you, Father, for your word and for the instructions for us as individuals within the body of Christ and the need to submit to one another, and especially as husbands and wives in our relationship with each other. Forgive us where we've fallen short. We all have fallen short. And help us to be what you intend. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.